One part of my life that many of you probably don't know, but in college, I was a rhetoric major, and one of the classes they offered in that major was storytelling. So money well spent. I went to college to learn how to tell stories. Anyway, part of what made that class helpful is you learn what makes a good storyteller, what makes a bad storyteller. And it's one of those things you kind of know when you hear it. You all could name people right now who are bad storytellers. You all could name people who are good storytellers. Some of you are poking your spouses right now, and I won't call anyone out on what I'm looking at. But part of what makes someone a good storyteller and a bad storyteller is the details they put in and out, right? If you're telling me about an intense football game, and you're arguing about the state next to you's temperature that night or dew point, you're not helping me understand your story, right? We've all been watching a movie, and we all wonder, why did they put that in there? Good storytellers know what information to leave in and leave out. The other thing that good storytellers understand is you get hooked from the beginning. A good storyteller understands, I've got a light momentary window to catch your attention and hook you, if you will. And good storytellers are able to do that. Well, that's not a new problem. Matthew was very aware of this. And if you're following with us, turn to the book of Matthew. And when he begins his gospel account, aware of the necessity to immediately begin with a bang, Matthew begins with a genealogy. And by your laughter, you understand what I'm getting at. Matthew, as I said last week, possibly the first book of your New Testament, could be the second, but one of the first two, without argument, the most popular book or most influential book in church history. He's going to talk about the most important human figure in world history, and he begins with a genealogy. Genealogies in your Bible reading. There's about 50 genealogies in the Bible, and you're familiar with them because they're the parts you either skip or lightly skim, enough to ease your conscience that you read it, but you didn't really read it. They were right up there in line with the Levitical sacrifice instructions or the tabernacle construction instructions. They're running a tight race for the most boring parts of the Bible, right? I mean, when you get to those in your daily reading, a lot of you die in the wilderness of genealogies. And so with this in mind, I want to think, why in the world would Matthew start with a genealogy? I mean, we're reading this, we're like, get to the good stuff. If he was a storyteller, we would snooze away or we'd walk away, hope he makes eye contact with somebody else so you could sneak off from the conversation. This is not going anywhere that we want to go. But to answer the question of why Matthew would start off with a genealogy, you've got to remember something we pound here pretty frequently, and that's you were not the primary audience of this letter. The Bible was written for you, not all of it was written to you. So sometimes to understand what the Bible's trying to get at, you've got to enter into not only the author's mind, but the original audience's mind. So if you don't do that, you're always going to fail to see the importance of genealogies. As we said last week, Matthew was written for several reasons, but one primary one was to convince Jewish people that this is the Messiah, the long-awaited, prophesied Christ. It's him. It's this guy right here, Jesus. And so for them, this is the best place to start because their genealogies mattered a lot more than ours do. I heard of one guy who paid $5,000 to find his genealogy, find out what it was, and then he paid $25,000 to suppress it because he didn't want anybody to know who he was kin to. And that's a lot of the way that we treat our genealogies. You just give or take, who cares? I mean, you kind of know a couple generations, but then you're done. But for an Israelite, that wasn't an option. For instance, in Numbers 26 through 35, that range there, the land was divided up among families. So you had to know who your family was in order to know where to live. If you went to live somewhere you didn't belong, you didn't belong there. It was incorrect to do it that way. You had to know your genealogy to claim rights to live certain places. You also had to know your genealogy for certain occupations in Israel. You know, no one could just claim the Lord was leading them to be a priest and go, but you're a Benjamite. Well, he's clearly not leading you because you aren't from the right family. You got to tie yourself to who? Does anybody remember? Levi. You better connect yourself to Levi or you don't stand a prayer at getting into this priesthood. Example would be in Ezra when they come back And they go back into the land. Chapter 2 actually records some people who tried to become priests but couldn't prove their family lineage, and so they weren't allowed to. They could have been connected, but they just couldn't prove it one way or the other, so they weren't allowed to be priests. Another reason genealogies are important is because for Jewish people, they often snuck in a point of pride for themselves. Now, we do this, right? You've heard someone say, "Do you know who I am?" And a lot of times it's not who they are, it's who they're connected to. You know, on TV, you usually get the rich kid that's spoiled because his dad runs the company or whatever. And he's like, "Do you know who I am?" You know, that kind of an argument. Well, Jews were very fond of that. Even Paul hits on that in Philippians when he talks about, if anyone's got anything to brag about, I've got more. They think they were good Jews. I was better. And he goes through this litany of reasons. He was the ultimate Jew. And one of them, he says, I was of the tribe of, do you remember? Benjamin. Paul knew who he was from, and he took pride in that. When he was converted, obviously, the things he counted gain, he now counts loss. But the point being, genealogy served a specific purpose for Jewish people that we often don't relate to all that well. So you got to get in their mindset. For the Jew and for Matthew and even for you, the genealogy is going to serve another important point. And it's this. It's Matthew is going to use the genealogy to prove that this guy, Jesus, is the Messiah. Now, one of the first questions, because you got to think, anyone could claim to be the Messiah. Anyone could claim that I want to be the Messiah, anything like that. Well, in order to fulfill that, it starts before you have anything you can control. I mean, Jesus could have just read certain things and said, I'll go do that. But the Messiah actually had to fulfill prophecies that happened before he was even born. He had to be born to the right family. If you were a Jew, and Matthew says, yeah, Jesus is the Messiah, they would have said, is he of the house of David? Is he a son of Abraham? Because if he's not those things, we don't even consider him up for the option of the Messiah. Who they belonged to and who they came from was of the utmost importance, partly because it helped them identify who this Messiah was supposed to be. Matthew, knowing this, begins with the genealogy to prove Jesus has the right family ties. He wants to begin here. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. He says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I mean, Matthew starts off, look, I'm going to take Jesus. He is the Christ. I'm connecting him to David and Abraham. That's as simple as we can make this first section. But I want you to notice, first of all, before we jump into it, notice the names he uses. The book of the genealogy of Jesus. When God became a man, his parents were told to give him a certain name, and his name's Jesus. If you continue to read, we'll get there in the next couple of weeks. He was named Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. Jesus means Yahweh saves. That's not the only name here. Look what it says, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And I've made this joke before, and we've heard it over and over, but you've got to remember, if you're looking him up in the phone book, you wouldn't find Christ Jesus. That's not his last name. It's not like, hey, I'm Josh Mills, hey, I'm Jesus Christ. That's not who he is. That is a title. It's Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the Anointed One. He's describing who this Jesus is. Now, later on, think of it this way. When I say Christ, you think of a person. You think Jesus, right? And that's why we so often think of it as a name. And I get that. And it did kind of morph into that over time. But originally, these people, if they didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus was the Christ, when you mentioned Christ or the Messiah, they thought of an idea. They thought of a prophecy, a hope. They didn't peg it on one person yet. And that's what Matthew's trying to do. Look, I want to show you this person, Jesus, is that Messiah. And so that is Matthew's goal. For them, Messiah, as I said, was a hope or an idea, a set of prophecies. So Matthew's working to show they all center and are fulfilled in this man, Jesus. So in order to fully develop this argument, Matthew, yes, he begins with a genealogy. Not a snooze fest. I understand. I've had comments already like, hey, excited for the genealogies. There's one family that's out of town this week. And I said, you would skip the genealogies. So you guys made it. You're here. And all it shows is you believe 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. How much of Scripture is breathed out by God? All, and it's profitable, is what it says. Even includes the genealogies. So that's what I want to show you this morning. What on earth could God show you, could God teach you from genealogies, and how on earth can it be profitable? Let me show you this morning. So Matthew uses this genealogy to show you that Jesus is a legal king, a universal king, and a gracious king. Matthew's going to show you that Jesus has the legal rights to the throne, has universal implications, and he's very gracious when he comes as a king. And I'll explain what I mean by each one along the way. But first, look at chapter 1, verses 1 to 17 with me. And I want to show you how Matthew uses the genealogy to show you that Jesus is a legal king. Matthew's point is very clear. I want to establish a connection between the throne and Jesus. Because whoever that Messiah's got to be, he's got to be connected to David. That's what he says first. Look, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. I mean, if you look at it, it's a little odd. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Well, I thought Abraham came first. He did. Matthew switches those and shows the priority of connecting him to David. And not only this, look at verse 1 again. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Look at verse 6. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. Just before we get into it, there's other kings in this list, but only David is called the king. Look back at verse 6. Jesus, the father of David, the king, and David was the father of Solomon. So he's mentioned two more times. Look at verse 17. So all generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and so on. What I'm reading for you is showing you there's no name that gets mentioned as much as David here. Not even Jesus is mentioned as much as David, not even Abraham. No one else is mentioned as often as David. So Matthew, it's without argument that his point, now I've got 3 points this morning, but Matthew has one very clear point. I've got two other things we can learn. But Matthew is connecting Jesus to David. Why is he doing that? To understand, turn to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. To understand why Jesus has to be connected to David, why the Messiah has to be linked to David, you've got to understand what we call the Davidic covenant. The promises that God made to David that up to that point had never been fulfilled. So look at 2 Samuel 7. The context for this, if you remember your Old Testament history, David has just brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And he says, God, I'm going to build a house for the Ark of the Covenant. I want to build a house for you. And God, in return, says, I'm going to build a house for you. And he switches the meaning of the word house here. We're familiar with this. Joshua says, as for me and my, what, house. I mean, he wasn't talking about the brick and mortar. He wasn't saying, we're going to serve the Lord. It's me and my family. So you could use the word house as a family here. So David, speaking of building a literal house, and God responds and says, look, I'm going to give you a house, meaning family. And obviously we know from later history that Solomon would build a real house, but David's line would go on. But look at verse 8, if you will. Let me read verses 8 through 16. It says, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. Verse 11, from the time that I appoint judges over my people Israel, and I will give you the rest, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, Yahweh declares to you that Yahweh will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish my kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne for his kingdom forever. If you're a Bible marker, circle that forever. Verse 14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him for the rod of men with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all the vision Nathan spoke to David. So you can go back to Matthew 1. We read that, and I want to pull out some implications. God gives David, and the word covenant's not mentioned there. It is mentioned elsewhere talking about that moment. But God gives David this covenant, and he promises him in verse 10, I'm going to give you a place of your own, a land, and you're going to experience peace. You know, often we read the New Testament, and we go, yeah, those boneheaded disciples, they thought the Messiah was going to bring in this realm of peace, and he was going to reign, and well, yeah, they did. Like, they should have expected that. Now, we understand through later revelation, there was two comings, not just one of the Messiah, but you go back and you read stuff like that, and it's like, look, David was promised a land with a peaceful reign. All the enemies wouldn't bother them. We're living in our land. Rome is dominating us. We are not experiencing these problems, his promises. And so you're saying the Messiah come, but we're still not free from oppression? No. And so you understand why they expected it. But what threw them for a loop is the fact that Jesus didn't come to do all of that the first time. His second coming, he will. We'll get into that. But in verse 10 of what we just read, notice the promise is of their own place and peace. Verse 12 says a son of David would be raised and have a kingdom. We know Solomon did that. Other sons did that. But no one did that the way that it was promised. Remember those three times it mentioned forever? Do you see a son of David sitting on a throne today? No? It's like, then we're still waiting. Verses 13 and 16, God promises that his kingdom would be established forever. And so Israel waited on this, just like we are waiting today. The hiccup they had was that Messiah's got to bring it the first time he comes. And Matthew's going to show, no, this is the Messiah, and the plan is different than you were reading and understanding. Not that the text is wrong, but your understanding of the text is wrong. And so up to this point, when Jesus comes, no son of David had fulfilled what God promised. So Matthew wants to make it clear Jesus is of that house. If anyone can fulfill this, it's this guy right here, Jesus. As I said earlier, house will be used as family, not necessarily literal house. So Jesus is legally connected to the family. And I keep emphasizing legal, and that's what's in your blank, legal, because Matthew works hard to separate Jesus physically from this line. Let me show you what I mean. We haven't read our text yet, and that was intentional. I want to read it, and you're going to notice this pattern 39 times. You're going to notice A begat B, or was the father of B, and B was the father of C, and C was the father of D, and D was the father of E. Notice it as we go through. Let's read our text, and then notice the switch at the end. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Here it goes. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, about Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron. And Hezron, the father of Ram. And Ram, the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. And Nahshon, the father of Salmon. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Wake up, it's coming. Verse 10. And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers. At the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Wait, Matthew. Why didn't you say Joseph, the father of Jesus? Now he's going to more fully explain this next, in the next section we look at, next week. Jesus, obviously, born of a virgin. But Matthew labors here to go through this point to connect Jesus legally to the throne. And then he intentionally, and if you skip over this, you miss this, he intentionally separates Jesus physically from these people because Jesus was not born of a man and a woman. Jesus was virgin conceived and born of a virgin. And so he says there in verse 16, Jacob, the father of Joseph, notice what he says, the husband of Mary. And then that word whom, I thought of different ways I'm trying to illustrate this. The Greek language has male and female in the language. It's kind of like Spanish, if you will. I might butcher this. My brother's a Spanish teacher. I'll get a phone call from him if I mess it up. But the idea is, like, if I said, hey, who is that Chico? You would look for a guy because it's in the word, O. It ends in O. If I said Chica, A, you would look for a girl because the word means look for a girl. Chica. Chico, chica. I mean, just read the word and it shows you what gender you're looking for. In Greek, we read whom in English, but in the Greek, that word for whom is feminine. So it goes back to Mary, not Joseph. So look again at verse 16. Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom, that is Mary, Jesus was born. The point being, Jesus' physical birth had to do with Mary. His legal rights to the throne has to do with Joseph. Now again, we'll get into the virgin birth next section, but I would be remiss if I didn't point that out to you. Here's what's interesting. You read about Matthew's claim to Jesus legally being the rightful heir to the throne. Go ahead and read through the whole book of Matthew. No one ever questions that. No one ever comes to Jesus and says, "You're not son of David." I mean, even the demons recognize son of David. No one ever comes up to Jesus and says, "Oh, let me prove you wrong. You don't have the right connections." This is just such an obvious and true thing that no one ever even tried to deny it. What threw the Jews for a loop, as I said earlier, was not that he was connected to David, but he didn't do what they expected him to do. Now, I understand why they expected what they did, but they were wrong. They expected immediate relief and establishment of power. As I said earlier, we know that the lion first came as a what? As a lamb to be sacrificed. He will return as a lion, though. Look at Matthew 25. We're in the same book, so look at Matthew 25. Jesus knew this. He taught this. Matthew records this. Jesus is not ignorant to who he is. Matthew 25, 31. Notice this. Remember, they expected the Messiah to bring the kingdom when he first came. And Matthew's going to show through what Jesus said what the plan actually is. When the Son of Man, this is Jesus, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So, hey, not the first coming, but the what? The second. Verse 32, before him will be gathered all the nations and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king, notice that language, the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." The idea there, Jesus is, you can go back to Matthew 1, Jesus is getting at the idea that it's in his second coming, he will establish his kingdom, he will sit on the throne, he'll separate the righteous from the unrighteous, who can inherit the kingdom, who can't. All that will come. But Matthew's saying in his first coming, he came as the king who came to be sacrificed, not reign as they expected. But the point still remains the same. God keeps his word and sent the king just like he said he would, the son of David. Imagine, if you will, you're a faithful Jew. You want to trust God's word and you're looking around and you see Gentile oppression on you. You don't see your people thriving. In fact, people like Matthew were even exploiting you. As a Jew is exploiting you. This is not righteousness dwelling in the land. So for you to come and tell me that Jesus is the Messiah is a disconnect in my mind. And Matthew is working hard to show them that God always keeps his word, even when it doesn't look like it. Even when it's different than you expect. God is not a liar like men are, is what Scripture clearly points out. No matter what you think, see, hear, or feel, God can always be trusted. You need to land on the right side of that because He will always be proven true. You may doubt what He says, you may discredit what He says, but you will be shown, as Romans says, to be the liar, not God. And so Matthew is showing and encouraging people here that Jesus is sent as the legal king to the throne, and this helps us understand that God keeps His word. But that's not Matthew's only point. I said it's the main point, but he ties him to someone else, and actually a bunch of people, and we'll go through that. Look at the second point on your outline. Not only does Matthew show you that Jesus is a legal king, Matthew's going to show you that he's a universal king. What I mean by this is, as the king of Israel, he's going to have universal blessing for the whole world. Let me show you what I mean. Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, and then notice what he says, the son of Abraham. Go to verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of so-and-so. The idea is, not only do you need to connect the Messiah to David, you got to connect him to Abraham as well. Why is that? Again, hold your spot in Matthew. Turn to Genesis 12, first book of the Bible, all the way to your left. If you see the table of contents, hang a right. Genesis 12. I just want to read this initial part. There's a lot of other scriptures we could read, talk about the Abrahamic covenant. But this initial part will show you the point that I think Matthew is getting at in his genealogy. Abraham's mentioned in verse 1, verse 2, verse 17 in Matthew, and this is why. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Now Yahweh said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great," notice the purpose, "so that you will be a blessing." Verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you," notice the language, "all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Abraham was told to leave his family, leave his country, leave his land, leave his people, and God was going to give him a land, a seed, and he was going to do all this for him, make his name great, give him blessings. The purpose was so the whole world could be blessed. Picture, if you will, Israel is like a fountainhead that when they are pouring out blessings, the whole world benefits. When they're dried up, the whole world suffers. And so one easy thing to do for people in Bible study is to mess up Israel in one of two ways. I've said this before, but you've got to get this or the genealogies are going to stay boring to you. Israel is neither everything nor nothing. So some people make Israel everything. Like, God's goal is for everyone to be Jewish and everything Jews do are perfect and we got to get back to our Jewish roots. They make Jews more important, it feels like sometimes, than Jesus himself. The point of the blessing of the Jews was not so everyone could bow down to Jews. It was so Jews could be a blessing to all nations. That's what the purpose statement was. I will bless you so that you will bless all nations. But at the same time, there's I feel like a more common error today where people make Jews nothing. Like, we don't need them. They don't have any future, all those kind of things. And it's, no, you don't understand God's plan was that Israel would be the vehicle through blessing the whole world. Imagine, if you will, a megaphone. I shout through it to everyone else. And it's kind of God using Israel, not in an end of themselves, but to bless the whole world. And that's what Jesus is going to do. I mean, think about this. Jesus comes to fulfill the universal blessing that Abraham was promised. Look at verse 7 in Genesis 12. He continues the promise. Then Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to Yahweh who had appeared to him. You see Abraham receiving these promises by faith. You can go back to Matthew 1 now. The point in connecting Jesus to Matthew is to Abraham is Matthew's showing not only did Jesus come to reign, he came to bless universally. He came to be the blessing that Abraham was promised. So be careful to understand Israel correctly. Jesus is not coming to be the king of the Jews only for their blessing. He's coming as king of the Jews to bless the entire world. His connection with Abraham shows this. And he knew he was accomplishing this. How does the genealogy show this? Well, number one, it connects him to Abraham, but also it does this. As you read through this, if you've ever heard a sermon on the genealogy of Matthew before, you've heard the point that women, it was odd for them to be included in genealogies. As I said earlier, there's about 50 in Scripture. You're going to be hard-pressed to find a lot of women listed. And so when we read this, we know that that Matthew didn't have to list women. In fact, it was odd to list women. And yet the women he listed were odd. I mean, why don't you read about great women? Why look at verse look at the first one mentioned here in verse 2. We'll start in verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, some of you, your Old Testament pages may still be stuck together. You don't know who Tamar is. Write this down, Genesis 38. Go back and read it later, okay? I'll tell you the Days of Our Life episode that happens in Genesis 38. What happens is Tamar's married to a son of Judah. She loses her husband, and Judah says, I promise you another son. Well, he fails to fulfill that promise. And so she says, I'm going to get my man, and I'm going to get a child. So what does she do? She prays that the Lord... No, she doesn't. She dresses up like a prostitute and goes out and tricks Judah into sleeping with her, and that's how she gets her kid, by incestuous relationships with her father-in-law. And you go, yeah, that's who the Messiah is going to come from. That one right there, that's a winner. And so we read these women and we go, what? Why these women? I mean, mentioning women is odd enough in the genealogy, but these? I mean, Rahab, a Canaanite professional prostitute? Tamar dressed up like one and acted like one once. Rahab made a living from it. It's like, why these women? Well, there's one thing that they have in common, I think is the point. They were all Gentile, or at least treated that way. And what I mean is this. You look at Tamar, Gentile. You look at Rahab, Gentile. You look at Ruth, and she's a Moabitess, Gentile. You look at Bathsheba, and you go, oh, Jew. But notice how Matthew words Bathsheba. Look at this. That's right. Look at verse 5. We'll start there and snowball into it. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. Notice this, and David was the father of Solomon by, not Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. The point seems to be, remember, Uriah was a Hittite. She, a Jew, married a Hittite. No matter how you slice this thing, Jesus has Gentile blood in him. And the point being that our Gentile ties in his family tree, the point being, even from the beginning with Abraham, through the genealogy, it was always intended that this Messiah would be a universal blessing to all nations, languages, and tribes. The inclusion of women here, as I said, was odd, but Matthew's point seems to be clear. It's not just these women who were blessed. I mean, think, these women who had no right to be in this genealogy were brought into it. But then, as you read Matthew, in chapter 8, Jesus heals a centurion's son. Chapter 15, he heals a Canaanite's daughter. Even early in Matthew, we'll get to this in the next couple of weeks, where Gentiles come and worship him. If you read the Gospel of Mark, one interesting thing there is the first person to confess who Jesus is appropriately is a Gentile. This culminates in Matthew's Great Commission. Go, therefore, into all what? All nations, proclaiming, blah, 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 making disciples. You understand the point. More proof on this. How do we know that Jesus meant to be a universal blessing? Have you looked around this room? I may be forgetting someone. In my sermon prep, I couldn't think of anyone. If I forget you, I'm sorry. I don't know that we have any Jewish people around here. I've met people who think they are, but I don't know of any truly, like 100% pure-blooded Jewish people in this room right now. If I'm forgetting you, please forgive me. The point being, every single person in this room who's a Christian is a benefit of Jesus fulfilling Abraham's covenant. When God promised Abraham, you'll be a blessing to all nations, you're part of that all nations that were blessed. And the reason it came to pass is because, like Matthew says, Jesus fulfilled what Abraham was promised. This is part of the foundation that gives us what we're used to this. But Revelation 5 talks about you've purchased people from every tribe, language, and nation. The idea, again, is Jesus came not just to be the legal king, but the universal king, in the way that he would bless everyone who trusts him. But there's still one more on your sheet. Jesus came not only to be the legal and universal king, but also, thirdly, the gracious king. Now, how on earth do I get this? I got to confess to you. When I first read this, and you may be in the same boat as me, you hear about Tamar and Rahab, and you read about these terrible kings. We'll talk about a couple. And you read these, and you go, why on earth would they be in the same list as David and Abraham? I mean, David and Abraham and Tamar. It's like, I don't know that they belong in the same list. Let me give you an example. Tamar, as I said, incestuous relationship, was determined to have her man and kids, and she did it in a terrible way. But don't forget the fact that she knew the way to trick Judah was to dress up like a prostitute. Judah's not this angel walking around. I mean, she knew how to get to him, and it was through sexual sin. This doesn't excuse her, but it also shows you Judah had his own issues. Or what about Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute who lied? That's what she's most famous for. Or Ruth. Now, again, Ruth isn't a bad girl like the other ones are presented, but she is a Moabitess. And some of you may not remember this, but reason it's good to be familiar with your Old Testament is the Moabites came from when Lot's two daughters got him drunk and slept with him. That's where that people came from. And there was actually a law in the Mosaic Code, where the 10th generation, you had to be 10 generations separated from Moabites to enter into the people of Israel. I mean, these were not people that you would want to be a part of. So Ruth, while not being as bad as the others, did have her own family issues. Bathsheba, the same thing. I think she was, you know, taken advantage of in that whole story, but she was married to a Hittite. Manasseh. You read that name, if you're not familiar, he was crowned king at age 12. And to summarize his 55 years, the Bible says he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. It's like, I hope that doesn't go on your tombstone. All right? Here lies, I'll just use Seth. Here lies Seth, who did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So that's the way the Bible remembers Manasseh. Now, did he repent and all that? That's another story, yes, but the point being, he could be characterized for over 55 years of doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He was more like the nations they were supposed to be driving out than the nation they were supposed to be. Manasseh sacrificed his own children and burnt offerings. He consulted spirit mediums, fortune tellers, sorcerers, helped set up idols to be worshipped. He's a wicked man. And these are just small pictures of how bad this genealogy is. And it's another reason I think we can affirm the Bible's divine nature. If you were creating this Bible, if you were creating the story of this perfect Messiah that comes, you would never tie him to these people. You would never do that. We barely want to be associated with the family we do have, right? We know the blemish that family members can put on people. We would have created a Messiah with a perfect line. And in that, that's the problem. When we look at this list and we think, why are these people tied to David and Abraham? We're showing our ignorance. David was not perfect. The question isn't, why are they tied to David? Remember, David sinned with Bathsheba, abused his power to have her brought to him. He slept with her, got her pregnant, then tried to deceive her husband. When that didn't work, he had him killed. That man needs a savior. And Abraham wasn't perfect either. Even with all these promises he was given, he sought his own way to have them fulfilled. It's not always that you search for the wrong thing. Sometimes you search for the right thing the wrong way. And Abraham was promised a son, and he was bound and determined to get one. So he took his housemaid and slept with her, and that's why we have Isaac's brother. Again, these people were not saints. These people needed saving too. The question's not, why are these sinners attached to David and Abraham? It's, why are all these sinners attached to Jesus? He's the one that doesn't belong. He's perfect. He never sinned one time. If Jesus was to wait on the perfect family tree, we'd still be waiting. And that's part of the answer. Why does he tie himself to these people? Because that's who he is. He's a gracious Savior. He uses sinful humans because unless you can come up with another one, I don't know of any other ones to use. Jesus was called Jesus for that very reason. His people needed saving. Jesus, the great and glorious King, entered into this earth with the lowliest of sinners. I mean, you look at this family record, and you go, I wouldn't have picked that one. I would have picked another last name, or however you count family records. And Jesus does this to show his willingness to be united as a perfect Savior to terrible sinners. The people who rebelled against him, who shunned his law, he comes and is a part of them. He loves them, and he comes to them and serves them and saves them. And you ought to be wondering this, why on earth does he have anything to do with you? That's the question. We often look at other people and go, you know, how could God love them? Or how could God love Tamar? It's like, you're showing your ignorance. You don't understand God's holiness or your sinfulness if that's your attitude. The question you ought to be asking is, why does Jesus associate with me? And commenting on John 3:16, D.A. Carson says this. Listen to this. Very helpful comment. John 3:16, D.A. Carson says, in this verse, God's love in sending the Lord Jesus is to be admired, not because it is extended to so big a thing as the world, but so bad a thing as the world. Not so many people, but such wicked people. Let me get that again. He's saying, when we read John 3:16, don't be amazed that God sends his love to something so big as the world. It's something so bad as the world. And not so many people, but such wicked people. And this is the graciousness we see in our Savior, that God was willing to associate with himself with those who need him most, and that's why he sent Jesus. We can see this even in this genealogy. Jesus came, Matthew proves, not just as the son of David, legal king, not just in the line of Abraham, the universal king, but also in the line of sinners as a gracious king. And we can learn something even from his name. As I said, he's named Jesus for a reason. He will save his people. He could have been given a ton of different names. For example, you shall be with child, and you shall name him Jacob. If you know your Bible, you know Jacob means deceiver. It's not necessarily the name I want. You know, God's going to send us a deceiver. I'm going to act like I can save you, but I'm not really. Or I'm going to act like I'm going to bless you, I'm going to steal it. I don't want that kind of a savior. Or he could have been called Isaac, laughter. The idea of, look, you don't trust God's promises, you laugh at him, your son's named Isaac for laughter. I don't want a savior who comes and helps me not trust God. Could have been named Enoch. Enoch means teaching. God could have just sent his son and just taught. So, well, that doesn't help me any more than the law does. The law teaches. I need something more than the law. Could have been named Dan. Would have been very different for Christmas songs, singing about Dan, but no offense to anyone named Dan. But that name means judgment. I don't want him to come in judgment the first time. Is he? Yeah, you better believe it. But he came not as Dan, Jacob, Isaac, Enoch, but he came as Jesus because he came to save his people from their sins. We're going to see that point specifically next week, but don't miss it even in this. Matthew's made it clear through this genealogy that this man, Jesus, is the promised Messiah who's a gracious king and come to give blessing to all nations. And in light of this, as I look around the room, I think of people who do you know this Jesus? And that's why we are so excited to study this gospel, because everyone, as I said last week, everyone thinks they know Jesus. If you don't know the one that's in the Bible, you don't know him. He is good to all who repent of their sinful way, their sinful thinking, and place their trust in his words, not their own. And doing this will, as we read later, doing this will bring you into a right relationship with this king. So when he comes, it's not against you, it's for you on your behalf. And the other thing I don't want you to miss as we go through Matthew is seeing how Jesus fulfills Scripture helps reinforce God's faithfulness to his word. And this is good news to everyone who believes that God always keeps his word. Read the genealogy again. One of the points I didn't even bring up is he marks out they went into deportation into Babylon. And things look pretty grim there. And yet from that, it rises and the Messiah still comes to those people. Even though they were bad enough to be driven out of the land, killed and sent to foreign nations, God brings them back and sends the Messiah. All of this helps us trust God more. And so those are three very easy, clear reasons. You could come up with 1,000 more that I'm excited that Matthew includes this genealogy, that we can see Jesus as not just a legal and universal king, but such a gracious king coming to save the worst of sinners.